One time I was at a, it was a funeral, and I was asked to take the funeral. There were 700 people, and I was scared. And it was a Christian brother that had passed away, and there was lots of family there, and a lot of them were my relatives. And I was standing there, and one of the older men in the front row, he was a relative, he motioned me to come over. And he said, "Hey, Steve, you need a stool to stand on." And I was already feeling pretty scared, but that just really did it for me. Turn to Genesis chapter 14, if you would. While you're turning there, I'd like to see if you could identify with my story. You know, in our home, Sunday morning is a killer. Is that typical for anybody else? There are many times that we'll get home, or I'll get home kind of late, maybe midnight, 1, 2 in the morning. And getting up to go to meeting the next morning and be ready is nothing less than a miracle. It's kind of funny. Somebody once wrote me an email and said, "Why do we have to have morning meetings so early? I'm having trouble getting up and going." I thought, you wrote the wrong elder, buddy. But it's a killer, isn't it? We get up, we try to instruct our family. They have to have everything ironed the night before. We try to be organized. We have an older child, now a young adult, paired with the youngest. And so they're responsible to get their clothes ready and make sure the socks match. Sometimes we've found the children arrive without any socks. And it's kind of hard because if Dad has the privilege to speak that morning, he's just a little tense. And so we all get together and we're trying to pull everything together, and Mom is doing her miraculous transformation that we all love so dearly. And she's transforming herself, and she finds it necessary to make sure that the hair that Dad has combed gets recombed. The children don't quite have the hair quite straight. And so we all get together, and it's a little bit stressful. We have a short breakfast, and we have to set the table for lunch. You know, it's just a big deal. And we get in the van, and we, at that time of our lives, we were driving this 15-passenger brown van. 0 to 60 in about 20 minutes. How do I know? Because that's why we're always late to meeting. One day we're driving down the road, and it was kind of one of those tense mornings, and you can tell because the barometer of the home is the children, and they're all silent, you know, and Dad had obviously been less than Christ-like that morning. We're driving down the road, and it's a sunny, sunny, sunny morning, and it's a beautiful, beautiful day. We're watching people go by, and I have to tell you, my wife and I were thinking the exact same thing. Look at them over there. They're just taking a casual role. They're still in their pajamas. And I can tell because we both did one of these things. We're driving down the road, and I'm thinking like she's thinking, and I said, "Be nice if we could stay home this morning. Here, I'm an elder." She looks at me. "Yeah." So we keep driving. Get there. I muster enough courage to ask my children to forgive me. And I drag my tail into meeting. Is this anybody's similar confession? Is it not? Joe, come on. Admit it. There you go. I really appreciate his ministry. I'm so convicted, actually. This is good for the soul. And so I go into meeting, and I see the Lord Jesus. I see my Savior, and I see a few things about Him that some other brothers have shared. The Spirit of God gathers my attention. And then I remember that I'm so sorry those other people could not be here. The ones in the pajamas. I remember that, you know, Steve, life is going to have those moments where the Spirit of God is going to take time to break you. Life is going to have those times where the Spirit of God is going to woo you, going to comfort you. And when the day is done, He'll present you and the Lord Jesus face to face, and you'll be enraptured once again with His precious love. Well, that's part of fighting the good fight, isn't it? You bet it is. You bet it is, because there's a lot of things out there that really distract us. And part of engaging in the fight is recognizing the value of the things of which our brother has spoken. And I greatly appreciate how the Lord has given him the ability to articulate such things. I'd like to take you back to Genesis chapter 13 and 14. And this evening, in this hour before us, I would like to show us afresh the ministering nature of our Savior. You see, in fighting the good fight, many a times we do become weary, as I mentioned in my opening illustration, and we get tired. Maybe we make some decisions that have taken us down the wrong path, and we hurt over it, and others have pained over it, and we wish we hadn't have done it, and yet it's happened anyway, and we need to come back to the Lord Jesus. Or maybe our lives have taken a turn where, in the process of fighting the good fight, we've been frosted. You know what I mean by that, don't you? You had your nose crookeded. That's not an English word. I made that up. But you know what I mean, right? Where somebody has really just done the wrong thing, and you're not really upset, but if you could, you'd really tear their eyes out, right? And how the Lord comes alongside us and gets us to see it as He sees it. You see, that's part of fighting the good fight. And many of these things need to transpire and have their outworking in the soul well before we come to be with our Savior. Part of fighting the good fight. Well, Abraham had some of these similar things And I'd like to just visit Abraham. This will be the last time we'll speak of Abraham this evening, because we beat him to death, really. Poor guy. But as you recall this afternoon, we talked about the initial step of Abraham, and it had to come through the path of faith. You know, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That's from Genesis 15. It's quoted in the New Testament. And really, we understand very clearly that all this is really a moot point if we don't come across the first step of trusting Christ as our Savior. That's the only way that He can give to our account a right standing with Him that supersedes anything else that could ever be done by works, deeds, thoughts, or actions. Christ has done the whole work and nothing but the work. And all that is left really for us to do is to place our faith right in that, and that work of His, but also, more importantly, His person. And that's what Abraham and the patriarchs of the Old Testament really show us, that they counted Him faithful who promised such things. That was the key, isn't it? They counted Him faithful. They had faith, yes, but really the object of their faith, the Lord Jesus, the God who makes a promise and never changes, they counted that He would keep His word. That's what's so unique about Abraham, you know, in Genesis 22. As it says in Hebrews, it says he just chose to believe God. You see, when God told him to take his son and put him and make him a sacrifice, he could believe one of two things. God has either taken his promise back, or he's going to keep his promise and still have me sacrifice my son. How could that happen? He must just raise him from the dead. You see, that was a conclusion, that was a phenomenal conclusion of Abraham's day, because best we can tell, the doctrine of resurrection wasn't really well known. And Abraham would put his faith that God would keep his word. He counted him faithful that would keep his promise, you see. That's how it is. So we're going to have to come across that threshold, but You know, in Abraham's life, in chapter 13, Abraham comes across something that we all tend to come across. And what it was a famine. It was a famine. And as you can see in chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land," and I'm just by way introducing these comments about Abraham. "And Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for a famine was severe in all the land." And I want you to know that in the Christian walk, famine is an inevitable part of the walk of faith, isn't it? Things get dry. Things get parched. Maybe you're parched and dry tonight. Maybe you're just as dry as the desert is, and you just wonder the next step and where the strength is going to come from. I visited a brother this week. We affectionately call him Uncle Ray. Uncle Ray is about 75 years old. He has been the pillar of the Sunday school effort in our assembly for 50 years. He's a retired school teacher, and at first glance, you'll just think he's as rough as nails, just rough as can be a Brillo pad, and comes across rough. But I tell you, you mentioned the children, and the man is just an emotional pile of dust. I went to see him at the hospital. As we were together, I could tell he was dry. Not physically, but in his soul. And I said, "Ray, I don't know what to say." And he said, "You know, Steve," he said, "call me brother." He said, "Brother, your coming is more than enough." And then the man began to cry. And he began to say, "I can't believe the saints there love me so much." He's dry. It was very parched. And just by the mere presence of a brother or sister stepping into his suffering hospital room, he was strengthened because he was reminded not of me, but of the Lord Jesus. That's what the Lord Jesus does. You know, Abraham, he does this. I won't read this passage because we'll fail to get to the portion that I really want to dwell on this evening. But as you know, what happens is he goes down to Egypt and he says to his lovely wife, Sarah, princess, you know, he says, "Honey, you are such a beautiful woman." Now, wives, as you know, when the men start out the sentence like that, there's something about to fall. You know, "Oh, honey, you look so lovely. Oh, thank you. What do you want?" Is this not true? Never mind. And so he says, "You know, honey, you're such a beautiful woman, and I'm pretty sure that when we get there, your beauty will be noticed by others." That's the second thing you want to be careful of, lady. And so he says, "Now listen, why don't you just tell him you're my sister?" It is sort of true, isn't it? So that they won't take you. You know, they'll know that you're my relative, so they'll leave you alone. Now, I do appreciate Abraham, but I'm not too convinced he was concerned about her safety. I think he was concerned about his own hide. All right? And so what happens is that he goes down, she says that, and they take her anyway. "Oh, you are his sister. Great! That means you're available. Come over to the Pharaoh's harem." The very thing that he didn't think, that he was trying to avoid through lying, actually happened. Now, doesn't that beat all? You ever done that? You're trying to manipulate the situation and create it to have a certain outcome in just the way you want it. And the very thing you didn't want to happen happens. Yeah, you know what we call that? Working in the flesh. You recognize it? I do. Can I tell you a funny story? It's not funny back then, but it's a little bit humorous now. I'd been working a lot of hours at the hospital, not because I had a desire to. It's just we were short doctors, and so we had to fill in the gaps. And I was driving home one day. I was calculating in my mind how much extra would be on the paycheck. Let me tell you, saints, when you start to count money, that's a bad deal. And as I was driving down the road, I was thinking these things through. Of course, saying to myself, Steve, you know, you like numbers, so this is going to help you stay awake. It was after a night shift, you know. Just driving away, and about the time I'm thinking that, very fleshly-like thoughts, I noticed there's this truck in front of me, and he had some loose pieces of plywood or something on the back of his truck. And they were sort of tossing in the wind, and I noticed, and I thought to myself, I need to slow down. One of those could flip off that truck and hit my car. And you know how in the scripture says, and before he had finished speaking, somebody else came in? You know how it says that? Before I finished thinking, that plywood went, bam! And you know all that extra that I had made working that night shift? I spent fixing my stinking car. The very thing that I was so, you just, boom, gone in a second. Abraham, he had this idea, you know, we're just going to manipulate it. We're going to put my own fingertips in this. We're going to massage it. And oh, Sarah, you beautiful woman, we'll stay together. Now, that didn't happen. You see, many a times in life, that's what we do. We want to manipulate the assembly in a certain way. You know, we all know how to do that, don't we? We want to manipulate our spouses in a certain way, and we want to manipulate our jobs in a certain way. We want to manipulate our appearances before other individuals, both saved and lost, in a certain way. And what we simply do is we just add a great deal of our flesh to the equation, and God has to intervene. And that's what happened here, as you can see. It really says in 12, verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai and Abram's wife. You know, it's interesting to me that Pharaoh really had more respect for Sarah than Abraham did. You get the idea that if he knew that Sarah was his wife, he would have never have had her come and join the harem, right? That would have been the farthest thing from his mind. And God had actually intervened, and he plagued Pharaoh, and he said, and really Pharaoh got the message, and so Pharaoh went to the believer. The unbeliever went to the believer. And so what are you doing? You ever been rebuked by the unbeliever? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. It's happened to me. See, my boss is an unbeliever. He knows that I'm a believer. Probably a poor one, but an unbeliever is he, and I was working some shifts, and I was just selfish, just self-centered and self-focused and irritable. One day I came in, and the boss said to me, "Hey, I need to talk to you." I said, "Yeah, what do you want?" He said, "What's going on with you? Nurses say you're kind of irritable and irritated and blah, blah, blah." I was cut to the heart. I knew exactly what he was referring to. You see, I had conviction when I actually spouted off with my quick little tongue, and I was convicted about what I said and that it was wrong and that I should write it at that moment of the day. And you know what? I ignored it. Anybody ever done that before? Okay, maybe just me. And the unbeliever had to bring it to my attention. You see, the Lord will chasten us using any tool necessary. And so Abraham, he was pretty rebuked. He was pretty embarrassed, wasn't he? Can you imagine the little time with he and Sarai after that event? Now, ladies, what's amazing to me is she still called him Lord, not because he deserved it. And I can tell you, between a husband and wife, we do not deserve such titles and certainly such respect. You are giving that respect and you're giving that place because of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus took a place that was submissive, that was under the will of his Father. And so are you under the headship of man, who really, we have to confess, doesn't provide that great of leadership. But you are the one modeling the beautiful submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of your reference to him and your trust in him, you are able to do what Sarah did and give the respect to a man that did not deserve it. You know, this is such a beautiful thing, because in the New Testament, even in the unbelieving husband with a believer wife, she, by her behavior, can win her husband, who is an unbeliever, and it says this in the text, without a word. That's very powerful, isn't it? You wives can be some of the most powerful living Bible translations we've ever read. Anyway, this happens to Sarah, and you know what Abraham does is he comes away from there, and he goes back to the place that he went to initially, and he builds an altar to the Lord. In fact, and if you read Abraham's life on a repetitive scale, there is constant reference to him building altars. Why was that? Was it because he just kind of sicko? No, it was because he understood how it was to approach the living God, and he would make it his priority to meet at the place where a substitute had to be sacrificed so that he could approach God with such clarity. It has been said that Abraham really only had reference to two permanent structures on the face of the globe. One was altars and the other was a tomb. He probably had his priorities straight, don't you think? He had his values correct. So Abraham, he comes to this place and he builds this altar, and he really kind of gets right with the Lord, and the Lord appears to him. And then we come to this famous scenario with he and Lot. And what we're going to do is now we're going to look in chapter 13 and 14, and we will actually touch on some of the same passages that my brother did this afternoon. And what I hope to do is to highlight before us how the Lord Jesus, as depicted through Melchizedek, strengthens you in the fight. All right, so let's look at it. We're going to look at Abraham and Lot as they interacted divided up the land, and then we're going to look secondly at how Abraham rescued Lot, as that's depicted in the latter portion of chapter 14, and then we will look specifically, although not at the same details as Joe did this afternoon, but we'll look specifically at the interaction between Melchizedek and Abram. So let's begin. Let's just look. And again, the details are quite reviewed for us already. So we'll simply read some of the passage. Verse 6 of chapter 13. And the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, speaking of Lot and Abram, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Pezerites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Now please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, I will go to the left." And so Lot, very important now, lifted his eyes and saw all the plains of the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed the Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give to your descendants. You know, I have to confess to you that if I was reading the scripture for the first time, I would not have known Lot was a believer. I would not have known Lot was a believer because he speaks so much of himself. He says he looks at the land and he chose for himself. He lifted his eyes, he chose for himself, and he chose in decisions that were directly counter, opposite, and opposed to the ways that God would handle things. And in particular, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. And as you and I both know, as we read later on, various scriptures appear about Lot's life, so that we find that he, of course, lived in the city. He not only chose the plain, the cities of the plain, but he dwelt in the city. And later on, of course, we find that he is ruling in the city by sitting in the city gates. And of course, ultimately, we find that the ravages of the thinking of such a worldly place affected his entire family, that his daughters would choose the worst of immorality. Right? I would not know Lot was a believer unless 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 told me so. That Lot actually, he was vexed by the things that he saw, right? I would not have understood that. And in particular, I would not have understood how Lot would be a believer based upon his interaction with Abraham in this passage in chapter 13. Now, you have to think with me for a minute. But in those days, age meant everything, right? The older you were, the more authority you had. That's why there was, only after the death of Terah did he leave. You see, it was a very, very age-constructed society and cultural thinking. And if you're out together, and if there is an uncle who's obviously older, and there is a nephew, and there is a problem between two of your ranching expeditions, it would be proper and appropriate for the nephew to say to the uncle, "Would you pick what you want? I'll take what's left." You got to admit, that would be etiquette in most societies, including our North American society, although I'm not so much sure about the United States. Right? You got to admit that, right? Can you see that? But what's interesting about the whole interplay is that it's Abraham who takes the initiative and says to the lesser, that would be Lot, although Abraham was the greater in that relationship. He says, "Now you look and you pick." You see, even at this moment, and I believe it was something that really, really was struck Abraham's heart, especially after his failure in Egypt, you find that there is a tremendous picture of my Savior. Did not the Savior have the greater rank? Yes, absolutely. And in that night of the upper room, did my Savior not do the activity of the lesser rank? You betcha he did. My brother alluded to this very nicely, I might add, of the events of the upper room. And I also agree very much that this was the most intimate of times. The week was tremendously busy. There was people coming and going all the time, and they finally make it up to the upper room, and you know how it is when you're tired and you're hungry and you have a big feast and you're kind of sitting, and in those days you sort of lounged. You didn't really sit in these hard chairs and all, and I know we probably like to do that in the conferences, but that'll never happen, because you'll fall asleep. And so what happens is they're all kind of sitting there, and I in my mind's eye, it's really uninspired, but in my mind's eye, I can just see the men sitting back kind of chewing on the toothpicks, Here the Lord has something very precious to say. And the two of the young men go, "Hey, who do you think's going to be the greatest?" "Well, I think it's going to be me." "Oh, yeah? Did you walk on water? Huh? I don't think so." I can see that interplay, and that's the most, to me, the most bothersome thing. Here you've got something so desperately important that is going to affect Christianity from that day forward, And the men that are supposed to understand this the most don't have a clue. And they're just sitting there talking about their own wills and their own places. And the Lord Jesus, the one with the highest rank and the most precious of detail of all truth, without single word, only speaks by the warmth of a towel worn by his body. I tell you, Abraham sounds like my Savior. So much so that it's recorded for us in the book of Philippians, where it says, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And by the way, it's the bondservant or the youngest child that would wash people's feet in a home. There was a lot of imagery that was projected that night, wasn't there? And same thing with Abraham. There's a lot of imagery projected in that scenario. And there's Lot who really was the epitome, I think, of a selfish believer, of a compromised believer, who, in far as he was concerned, if you gave him the chance to take what he thought would be the most, the best chance of 100% yield, that's what he would do. And I'll tell you tonight, Christians, there's a lot of us like that. There are a lot of us, maybe not all the time, but at various scenarios and the various situations of life, we will behave exactly like Lot in some fashion. We will compromise in some way. You know, this last Monday, a couple from Topeka, not Scott DeGroff, so not him. Somebody from Topeka called us and they said, "Steve, can we eat with you?" We said, "Sure." So we met them Monday, and they were telling us about situations that they had come across in other places, and they didn't know how to counsel on it. And I said, "Well, what kind of situations?" And they said, "Well, you know, there's a group of young people that are, you know, in their teens and early 20s, and they think nothing of getting together, drinking beer, and playing poker." It was kind of funny. I never felt so old in my life when my wife and I looked at this younger couple than us, and we went, our mouths just dropped open, like, "You got to be kidding!" You know? Let me tell you, compromise happens not by making a large decision, but a tiny decision, moment by moment. It's the little decisions that take you down a path that pretty soon sweep you away. And that's what happened to Lot, right? Because when the war broke out, guess who was hauled off? Lot and everything he had. And if there's one point I think we should discuss this evening, it's not only the beauty that Abraham demonstrates to really the undeserved, but it's also the the seriousness that there is in Lot's life when, although apparently he had faith in the living God, he would make particular decisions that would align him to make him a friend of the world. And when I was reading my Bible earlier yesterday, you know what it said about somebody who makes himself the friend of the world? You automatically, by default, make yourself an enemy of God. Now, in case you're wondering, that's not where you want to be. That's an unsafe place. But that is, I'm afraid, the lot of many a Christian. Now, I don't know where any of you sit, but it is very well disguised today. We disguise it by the thing called the computer, don't we? It hides things so well. We know how to erase, by the way. And we can hide our sins and cover our tracks so that no one would know. But it just doesn't matter, does it? Someone knows. The one who knows all things knows. And if you sit here tonight and you have found yourself in a compromising place before the throne of God, where you have made tiny decisions that when you add them together and with their cumulative effect, you find yourself actually distant from the precious promises of God's word, you are in trouble. and it's time for you to repent. You know, the scripture is kind of interesting. It's as if the Lord longs for you and I to break. I believe when he said to Adam, he said, "Who told you were naked?" I think he was longing for Adam to say, "I sinned. I chose to eat that fruit, and my eyes were opened, and that's how I know I'm." I think God was waiting. It's like he gave opportunity after opportunity for Adam to break. "Who told you that? Did you eat?" And he still never admitted it. He still said, "Well, it was the woman, actually. By the way, the one you gave me." Nice choice there. It was all somebody else's fault. I think God would want you to break and to repent and to say, "God, I don't know how I got here. I just know I'm here. I just know that I have followed similar decisions that I've bit by bit, slowly, I've taken myself from where I should be to where I shouldn't be. And now as I look at my life, it's in shambles and I'm out of control and I don't know how to stop." You're going to have to stop it for me. Now, I believe this, what I speak, what I'm speaking of, and I hope the Spirit of God brings conviction, is something common to every age in the room. Everyone. Maybe it's not so much with, say, the sins that I've cited earlier, the things that are obvious compromise to the testimony of Christ. Maybe it has to do with just the fact that no matter how hard you try, you are just so bitter at that person. You've been bitter for them for 35, 40 years. Listen, bitterness kills, you know. It qualifies you to be in the same category as Esau, who, by the way, was controlled by the flesh. Or how about this thing of anger? You know, this whole idea of anger, being angry, you know, this is kind of not funny for you, but it was definitely an indictment that was humorous to me. When I was looking to marry my beautiful wife, she was 19, still 19 to me, you see, and we were having marriage counseling. And the brother that was helping us, he turned to her and he said, "So what's Steve's greatest weakness?" First of all, I thought that was a terrible question. "I have none." And she, wonder of wonders, without even hesitating, which I hope she would have, "Well, let me think, I don't know of any." Didn't say that at all. She said, "Well, he's got a temper." I went like this. "I do not." <laughs> 25 years later, I'm figuring it out. You see, what about that kind of compromise? How about that tongue? I was reading James, you know, that tongue. He has a lot to say about the tongue. He says, you know, listen, with it we curse man who was made in the image of God, and then we bless God, and we go along in life, and he says, these things ought not to be. Can the same thing come from the same fountain? You know, that's incompatible with truth, brethren. It ought to be this way. The wisdom from above isn't like that. The wisdom from below, the earthly wisdom, it's sensual, it's demonic, it's earthly, and it brings chaos. Listen, are those things part of our lives? Have we compromised? And have we excused such compromise to a level that really our conscience is now not even affected? I'm afraid we have to take a healthy look at that mirror, don't you? The world's looking at that. They're looking strongly at that. They're looking for the things that affect you, that you do, that you and I do, when we're under the same trial that they are. That's the funny thing about working in the emergency department. We're all getting stomped on at once. When the floodgates open and the patients come in and they're all very ill and they all need stabilized at one time, it's a pressure for the nurse, it's a pressure for my fellow physician, it's a pressure for me, and they are looking at me. And if they are the world and they're holding it together and I'm not, guess what? They don't think well of Christ. I tell you, compromise. This week, before I left town, I had I was teaching my son to drive, and somehow I noticed that there was at least a 5-second delay between the words "stop the car" and actually stopping the car. And in those 5 seconds, we almost took a chunk off our home. Of course, me not having a temper, lost my temper. And I knew that before I stepped on the airplane, I needed to talk with that young man. So I went to the safety of the counsel of my wife, and I told her what happened, and she didn't say anything, but her eyes told me exactly that I was right and I needed to clear it up. And then she said with her lips, "Oh yeah, and you remember last night at the refrigerator that you also said something there that kind of was wrong." And the other 3 children heard that. I'm counting them up now. That's over half the family. And you know, in each scenario, I had like 3 kids in the car. They're different 3. And I had 3 kids at the refrigerator. That's 6 people. The only 2 that didn't hear me were in bed. Oh. And I remember so clearly thinking, "Steve, you need to clear this up. You were wrong." I remember thinking, "You know, Lord, it's all really justifiable. I mean, we almost took out half the house." You know how you do that? You kind of justify. We call it spin. And I was just really wrestling with this, and I thought, you know, Lord, this is how it starts, isn't it? This would be a new cycle of compromise for me. This would be a new cycle of me justifying myself and trying to claim my innocence and righteousness when the reality is I am guilty. Isn't that it? And it's like the silence of the Scripture speaks loudly, you know. And I went to each of those 6. My wife was number 7. You know, that's the beauty of having a large family. By the time you get to the last person you've wronged, you never want to wrong again. Compromise, repentance, restoration. Maybe that's a path that has to be followed by you or I tonight. Now, I'd like to look at what happens next. And again, I apologize, we're hitting only the highlights. But the highlights are indeed good. You see, what happens next is the kings of the north come and invade the kings of the south, and in particular, the plain. Now, the kings that are listed in verse 1 of chapter 14, I want you to see Amraphel. He was kind of like of Shinar. He was the king of Shinar, and he basically was credited, historically speaking, of uniting the entire Crescent Valley, as it were, those rivers as they came up north, all the way to Haran. And that is a tremendous kingdom. He was credited to unite all those kings. That's why you see 4 of them there, you know. And they were coming down to kings of a much smaller area. Their influence was so great that they had caused the kings of the plains to pay them money, tribute, for going on 12 years. And the 13th year, the kings of the plains said, "Ugh, not anymore, thanks." And they rebelled, as it were. And so now this is like arousing the sleeping giant. And these, although only 4 kings, they with their massive armies, see that's what the point that's being made, with their gigantic kingdoms and their ability to unite these large masses of geographic area, they actually had quite a bit of an army. And they then take their magnificent army and they're going to descend on these 5 king cities, these city-states. Sodom and Gomorrah were 2 of those 5. And they come down and it's no doubt then that those 5 little peons lose. And in the process, they, as my brother so aptly pointed out, that what they did is they would not only take the possessions, they would take the people. And the idea of taking the people was to disperse the people so that they would not be able to unite and mount a vengeful attack. They were dispersed so that there would be no ability to have a solidarity in a future day, either in that generation or a generation to come. That's why they separated them all out. And so this is what they did, and they took all the goods. Look what it says in verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And now here's what the Spirit says. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. You see that? He was just first looking at the plains. Now he was living in Sodom. He dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. And then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now what I want you to notice here is Abram. It says this. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan, which is several hundred miles. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is the north of Damascus. I want to stop right there. Now, you got to remember, going back to chapter 13, Abram himself showed a tremendous selflessness in spite of being disrespected by Lot. You ever been disrespected by somebody? Right? That's probably the last person in the world you're actually going to loan a quarter to, right? They disrespect you. They embarrassed you. You're not going to go help them. Now notice this man Abraham, such a selfless person, but when he hears about what's happened, he does something most unusual. It says this, notice. Now when Abram heard that his brother, now that's a unique Hebrew way to say things, but I also think it bespeaks a little bit of the way that Abram still looked at Lot. You know, I would say this. Lot? Who? You mean the guy that took the fertile ground? Just got what he deserved, baby. Don't know the guy, never heard of him, thanks. Huh? You know what we call that? Getting even by acting innocent. I tell you, that didn't happen with Abram. He's not that way. In fact, when he hears of the issue and the battle that occurred, it says he took his 318, look what it says, 318 trained, and the word servants is put in the English text. Now, you gotta understand what that means. You see, these were individuals born in his house. In other words, he raised them from birth. So I want you to think with me through the math just for a second. If you have 318 servants, and we're going to presume for the moment that each one came from a separate family, just for the sake of our discussion, that means that there were not only 318 servants, there was an additional three times as many, because, you know, mom and dad and one child, right? So that's now 954 people. All right. Now, most families would probably have more than just one servant. And back then, they probably had on the order of maybe 5 to 10 children. But just for the sake of our discussion, we'll say they all had 3.1 family units. Okay. And so if you do the math, then you're pretty much up to a minimum value of 2,000 people. Abraham was, he had his own city. Right, that's what it was. You see, he had that many people, somewhere between, we're going to say conservatively 2,000, but certainly on the order up as many as 5,000 people. You know, tornadoes demolish towns like that in Kansas. This guy is definitely successful. Now, what he does is he takes 318 of his trained servants. You know, the implication is that they were the best individuals on his ranch. So here Abram, who was frosted by his relative, and that's the worst kind, isn't it? When your brother really takes advantage of you. And then he gets in a bad way. There's no way out. You recognize the relationship that you have already by common faith in the one true God. And then you stop your ranching operation and you take the best of your workforce. And you go to battle for that guy who took advantage of you. That's what was happening. And when you do that, you know what you do to the ranching operation? You put it at risk to be attacked and to be looted. You're taking the best away, and you're going to do a all-day, all-night ride just so you can find the army, by the way, which was no slouch of an army. You remember, they had the entire Crescent Valley, you know. And then what you do when you finally get there, look what it says. And it says that he divided his forces against them by night. Now, many of you have had jobs where you had to stay up all night. It's your favorite thing, isn't it? Absolutely not. I believe, physically speaking, that the body's supposed to be flat at night. I don't know about how you feel, Joe, but I hate those calls at 3 in the morning. You know, you're who, what, patient? I don't know. You got the wrong guy. Call McHale, okay? Click. A night attack. You see what I'm trying to say? Here is Abram. He is a man that has been really frosted and taken advantage of by the lesser when he should have been treated with respect. By all means, if it were me physically speaking, fleshly speaking, I'd say, good riddance. Finally got rid of that bug. And then when he hears about it, Abram, unlike me, but so much like the Lord Jesus, would then at his own personal cost to his entire ranching expedition, his entire enterprise, takes the best of what he has, and he goes and pursues to literally rescue and save the life of the most undeserving. Does that not remind you of anybody you might know? It sure reminds me of my Savior. It sure reminds me of my Savior. The text indicates he did not even stop to think about this. He just did it. And when he gets up there and they come on the night assault, for whatever reason, he is able, with a handful of people, able to defeat this formidable army. Now, doesn't that sound like the Lord Jesus too? I mean, the one who takes the lowest, most humble position. Nobody would think he was able to do anything. He was the scab of all mankind. And in one fell swoop of a lifetime, he rescues all mankind, and I'm one of them, and so are you. That's the beauty of our Savior, isn't it? That's so much like the Lord Jesus. This is so much like the Lord Jesus in our story. He swoops in, and the most undeserving individual, he pulls from the clutches of death. And he brings Lot and the other kings that were with him home. What a victory. What a great victory. And humanly speaking, you got to admit he must have been tired, don't you think? I mean, if you and I had taken our group and a moment's notice, we were going to brand all the cattle that day. But hey, might as well go up and fight an army, no big deal. And so we get everybody together. We do a hard ride. A hard ride all the way up several hundred miles. Perhaps it took better part of a week. We get up there. We see the situation. We wait for nightfall. We divide the troops, which is like, you know what, 158 of us. And 158, you go over there, and 158, that would be like the people in this room. We're going to take on 5,000 people, right? And they defeat them. What a great victory! But oh, how tired. Now you got to begin that 200, 300, 400-mile walk home. I think they're all coming back together, you know. I mean, if I were Sodom, King Sodom, I'd stay right next to Abraham. You know, he's the guy with all the force, you know. And we're coming back down through those highways that were known to exist back then. And, of course, they come right near Salem and Jerusalem, and the king of Salem comes out. Saints, some of the greatest trials that come is the next trial. I mean, this had to be a great trial. What was the trial in it? Was it the physical labor? You know what I think was the greatest trial? Going to help your brother or sister who wronged you. That was hard. Has that ever happened to you? Huh? That was a tough, tough trial. Any ever have that happen to you? You know, somebody says something about you. Yeah, I was in medical school for a while, and there was this fellow there who had been speaking, and he had talked a little bit behind our back, my back, and I noticed that when I went around my fellow students, they always kind of looked at me kind of weird, and I wasn't sure if it was because I looked funny or they knew something. And I later found out that this fellow, this individual who had professed to know Christ, was spreading rumors about me. I didn't know what to do about it. There was nothing I could do. I just kind of kept on. And over the years, the next 5 years, he had trouble passing his boards. And so he kept being held back. And being held back. And finally, at one point, I was actually his superior. I was so tempted to make his life absolutely wicked. You know, clean the bedpans twice a day, all the time. You know, I just was so ready to, this is my moment. But you know, we feel the same way with a Christian, don't we? Christian has come along in our lives and they've wronged us that way, and oh, we just do. Oh, that we would be like our Savior. But after you go through something like that, maybe physically tired, maybe emotionally drained, one of the greatest trials that you come across is the next trial. And here's what I want you to know. In this, even after this tremendous battle with Melchizedek coming out to meet Abram, how precious is it to represent the Lord Jesus who comes to you and ministers to your aching soul? I mean, he's tired. He's physically weak. He's emotionally depleted. I mean, he's taken everything to go visit Lot and these kings that God said were wicked anyway, and to bring them back all for the sake of this believer who made a mess of his life. You've won a great victory. You got a long walk home, and your defenses are down, and you're susceptible to an offering that would come from the king of Sodom. I think the Lord, in our depicted story, I think what's being depicted is the Lord knows that about you. And I believe that he sends Melchizedek to him specifically in this, and from this scenario, to actually approach Abram, and he says to him, and it says that he brings him bread and wine, and the beautiful, beautiful corollary with the tremendous truth of the Lord Jesus is definitely there and spread abroad. But just on a physical point of view, that man nourishes the weak and tired Abraham. And how many times do you find yourself weak and tired and weary from the battle? And like the Lord, like in this story, the Lord Jesus comes along and in a beautiful way will give you a glimpse of himself, and it just sort of picks you up and nourishes you back to health. Has that ever happened to you? I'll tell you, there are times in which I'm speeding through life, and I don't mean in a car, although that does happen quite a bit, actually. But I mean, just speeding through life, and it's just passing by almost a blur of lights. And I just long for the moment when I'm alone. And at that time, I just take the word, and it's like a basin of warm water. And I just put my hands in it and wash it across my face. And I feel, having been in the word, I feel so refreshed to be with him. Hasn't that happened to you? And that's what happened to me, to my wife and I. That Sunday morning, when our hearts should have been ready, we weren't ready. We were longing after those people walking down the sidewalk, walking their dog. And the Lord Jesus, he met us at the meeting, and he just showed us himself, and we're thinking, oh, of course, the value of my Savior far exceeds some walk in the park with an animal. It's so precious to be with you, Lord Jesus. And I think this is what's happening. Melchizedek, he comes, he gives him the bread and the wine, and notice what he says next. Verse 19, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He's saying this, Abram, let me remind you that it was God who gave you the original promise, and it's God who therefore gave you the victory. And at this moment, you're going to, and he doesn't say this, but the very next person that shows up, look, it says right there, verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, it's as if there is a preparation for a greater spiritual battle. And if you find yourself weary and tired and out of gas and you want to just disengage from the good fight, my God comes along through his son, through his word, and he strengthens you from within. And he gives you those exceeding precious promises that allow us to partake in his divine nature. And he gives that word to Abram, and it was just the right word. Because look, when Sodom comes along and he makes this great offer, you take everything you want, dear man. Just give me the souls. Sounds like Satan, doesn't it? You bet it does. Abram quotes to him the very words of Melchizedek. Look what it says. Verse 22. I have raised my hand to the Lord. You know what Abraham was saying there? I have taken an oath. I heard what Melchizedek said. I remember the promise of God, and I have therefore taken an oath between me and my God that I would never, ever compromise. That's very important because he's rescuing the compromiser. I will never compromise, and I will only believe the words of God. And that was that is well recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11. And so he says, look what it says next. The Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Well, that's exactly out of verse 19. That I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. That I will take nothing that is yours. It was very important he identified. That's yours. I don't want any of it. I'm going to wait on the blessing of God. I'm going to wait on the fulfillment of His Word. I'm going to trust His Word. Isn't that precious? You see, I find that God does that to the soul that's tired. I find that God does that to the soul that is weak and weary from the good fight. And just like Timothy, who was just ready to disengage, you couldn't quite tell. It was just a little bit evident, and you may be a little bit ashamed of what had gone on, and you just want to kind of take a step back. God comes to the Apostle Paul, and the Lord comes to the Apostle Paul, and He gives him the Word of God, and it so strengthens our brother Timothy. And that pattern is so typical of the Lord Jesus. And maybe you've been through a fight and a half. Maybe it was bloody. Maybe you have been frosted. Maybe you've compromised. I'm here to tell you that the same God is depicted as represented through the actions of Melchizedek is the same God that would meet with you face to face, show you the beauty of His Son, gather you in to feed upon His Word, give you His promise so that you might be strengthened and really manage the next fight, the next battle. You see, I think that's a very valuable insight to fighting the good fight. You see, our commander-in-chief isn't sitting off on the side and saying, hey, listen, when you get a battle report, let me know. Were you there, Michael, the archangel? No. It's as if he is intimately aware of every facet and detail of the fight and at just the right time. It's out of Hebrews, right? He comes in with his expert strategic-like word, and he just simply brings it to the soul, nurtures you back to health. And I am a personal witness to this type of intercessory, comforting work of our Savior. Now maybe you're there tonight. Maybe that's you. And unfortunately, it's maybe your history has been one of compromise and one of defeat. And you repent. Maybe you're like Abraham, I mean, you've been faithful, and although you've been wronged, you've stuck it out, and you're right on the border of a very dangerous situation, and you're susceptible to the attack of the enemy. I would tell you that our Savior comes to us tonight in beautiful array, in beautiful color, and He says, I know exactly what you mean. You see, there was a day when I washed the feet of a sinner. There was a day in which I washed the soul of a thief, just like you. Why don't you come to me? You see, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Why don't you learn of me? And His Word, like He did to the disciples on so many occasions, just strengthens the soul like no other man. Our Heavenly Father, this evening we have come in just a bit of a devotional way. We've come to consider our Savior. And when we do, we see Him, and He just breaks forth in brilliant color. What a man. What a glorious man. What a glorious God. We have to say with really bewilderment, why would we not want to come and be with him and bring him an offering that would be exactly what he wants? Why would we not want to break the bread and drink the cup with him, coming as it were from his hand, when he is so altogether lovely? This evening we ask you to allow the Spirit of God to do his work well into the night, well into the weekend, and that our hearts would be changed by his skillful surgery. I confess to you, Father, that this is how you've been to my soul. You and I both know it well. I pray that each of us would come away having tasted the provision and the promise of our Savior. In Jesus' name.